All right, I'm going to begin reading in chapter 11, verse 2. We'll read a few verses, then take a look at it. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me and all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For a woman is not covered, for if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. All praise God for his word. Well, if you've been with us during our study in 1 Corinthians, you know that there's no shortage of difficult and controversial passages in Paul's letter to this church at Corinth, and here's just another example of a difficult and controversial passage. This whole issue of headship, the whole issue of authority and submission when it comes to men and women, and men and women in their relationship to their Savior. And Paul tackles some of these issues in this passage. Obviously, there was something going on at the church at Corinth that he needed to address, and he does it in this passage. But we can kind of maybe take some comfort in that this whole issue of authority and submission was a hot topic then in the church. And, you know, the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. And so this issue of authority and submission is also a hot topic for us today. Years ago, I was witnessing to an old high school friend, and one of his major objections to Christianity was his belief that Christianity devalued women. And Satan has successfully used his friends in this world to promote the idea that Paul the Apostle was indeed a misogynist, a hater of women. But I think if you look at the scriptures clearly and you look at Paul's letters to the churches, that's clearly not the case. But before we get into the text, we need to understand the conditions that were in place, you know, during the time of Paul and during the time of Greek society and the times that were happening there in the Roman Empire as Paul was confronting this in the church at Corinth. And during that time, you know, women were considered non-citizens. They were, in fact, devalued. The great ancient Greek philosopher Plato, he wrote this: I thank the gods that I am a Greek and not a barbarian. I thank the gods that I am a free man and not a slave. And I thank the gods that I am a man and not a woman. And then in Paul's day, you know, Jewish men were forbidden to talk to women in public, including their own wives and their daughters. Some Pharisees wouldn't even look at a woman in public. They would close their eyes if a woman was on the street. And as a result, this sect of Pharisees was kind of given this mocking name called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees, because they were constantly running into things as they were walking along the streets with their eyes closed. But generally in that time, women were considered property, the property of men, with the purpose of bearing children and keeping care of the home. We know that in the time of Jesus, you know, Jewish men were divorcing their wives for the littlest of reasons. And so back then there was this idea that women were indeed devalued and inferior to men. But the great thing about Christianity and the great thing about Jesus is he destroyed all of that. He talked with women publicly. He reached out to them compassionately. We know the stories of the woman at the well, the woman caught in the act of adultery, the woman with the issue of blood. Jesus is on his way through the crowd, going to the ruler of the synagogue's house to heal his daughter, and this woman who had been bleeding for 12 years just reached out and touched Jesus' robe, and Jesus stopped, and he turned around and he ministered to this woman. And so Jesus destroyed all of this idea that women were inferior and men superior. Because of his radical treatment of women, they were the ones that followed him to the cross, and they were the ones who came on resurrection morning to anoint his body. The Bible says that after Jesus' resurrection, the first person he presented himself to was Mary Magdalene, whom the Bible says Jesus had cast out 7 demons. And now Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul promotes and perpetuates this new worldview. Paul would never teach anything, you know, that was contrary to Jesus. He was his apostle. It was Paul who wrote in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." You see, Paul never diminishes the value of women or supports the superiority of men. Paul understood that in Christ, men and women have equal standing, and that both are co-heirs with Jesus in the heavenly places. However, as we come to this text this morning, we must also recognize, as Paul recognized, that God has ordained an order of life in which men and women have different roles. And for God's glory, and for our success in our life, and for the success of the life of the church, we must submit ourselves to these God-ordained roles. And that's the focus that Paul has in this text. And so I know there's a lot of controversy. I know there's a lot of debate about what Paul has to say. But I just want us to approach this text with a little bit of grace, a little bit of humility, and let's let Paul talk to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. So he begins there in verse 2 of chapter 11 by praising the believers there in the church of Corinth. And he praises them because he says, "You remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." You know, there was a lot of problems in the church at Corinth, but there were some things that they were doing well. And Paul praises them here for remembering all of the things that he had taught them. And that's what the word tradition means there in this context. All of the teachings that he had given to them when he had been with them in Corinth, founding the church there for a year and a half. They remembered his teachings, and he says, "You also keep them." Now, this word "keep" here doesn't necessarily mean that they were obedient to them, but that they were holding them firmly. They were holding firmly Paul's teachings. But there in verse 3 then comes the "but." Whenever we see the word "but" in the scriptures, we know, you know, there's a change of direction. Something's happening now. And so I think Paul is very wise in that he, before he's going to ask them to go higher or to do more, he praises them. I think we can all learn that lesson. It's nice to give somebody praise before you have to kind of urge them for more. And that's what Paul does here. He praises them and then he gives them the "but." And in the "but" there in verse 3, he says to them, "I want you to know I want you to know. Some translations say, I want you to understand. The literal translation of the Greek word is that Paul wants them to fully perceive. He wants them to fully perceive the teachings that he had given to them. You know, they remembered them, they were holding them firm, but he wants them to go further. He wants them to perceive it. And what I think what Paul's saying here is he wants them to make them a reality in their lives. You know, it's one thing for us to know that touching a hot burner on the stove is going to cause us pain because our mother says so. But it's quite another thing to fully perceive it by reaching out and touching the hot burner. And I think that's kind of what Paul wants these Christians in Corinth to do. Not just to remember what he said, but to actually, you know, burn your hands a little bit, if you will. Get out there and fully perceive what I've taught you by putting them into practice in your life. And so what is it then that Paul wants these Corinthians to fully perceive? Well, it's this concept of headship. And you can see there in verse 3, Paul says, the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. Now, I want us to make a note here. Because in the verses that follow, Paul's going to be talking about a very specific issue at the Church of Corinth. But he starts out by giving them here in verse 3 an eternal principle. An eternal principle that applied today, and it applies to us as well. I mean, then, and it applies to us as well today. So it's an eternal principle. The head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. The word head there means the chief. The one who has the ultimate authority. Not superiority, but the one who has the authority. And so he says, the chief of every man is Christ, the chief of woman is man, and the chief of Christ is God. Now on the flip side of that, we could say that man is subject to Christ, woman is subject to man, and Christ is subject to God. Now that's not my design. That's God's design. That's his word. And so let's begin looking at this eternal principle by starting at the far end, where it says that the head of Christ is God, or Christ is subject to God. Now that right there should kind of set us back a little bit and start us wondering, how can that be? Because if you know your Bible at all, you know that your Bible teaches that Jesus and God are one, right? Jesus is fully God, fully man. He's eternal. He was there at creation. Read John, you know, the opening verses of John's gospel. And you see that Jesus and God are one. In fact, Jesus says, the Father and I are one. And yet Paul makes this statement that the head of Christ is God. And so how can that be? Well, it can be because as Jesus came to earth and became our perfect representative, he showed us what it means to be submissive. And so he willingly submitted himself to his Father. He was fully God, but he was willing to submit himself to his Father. He took on the role of being the Son. Jesus says in John 5:30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous. Because, he says, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And then we all know Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane on the last night of his earthly life. He said, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so while Jesus was here on earth, he submitted himself to his father's authority, even though he was one with the Father. You know, if you have any trouble with this passage, if you have any trouble with what it says for us to submit to someone, then you need to think about this. You need to go back to our example. You need to go back to Jesus. Because he was fully God, and yet he submitted himself to the Father. If he can do that, are we any better than him? No. If he can do that, then that's what he calls us to do. And that's why he says, secondly, there in the first part of this principle, the head of every man is Christ. Now, we have to kind of look at this maybe at two different levels. The first off is the universal level that Jesus is the head of everybody, right? He is the head of mankind. That's why he's called Lord of all. I'm not called Lord. He is Lord of all. And the Bible tells us in the future, every knee is going to bow at the name of Jesus Christ. And so on that level, Jesus is the head of every man. He is the head over all mankind. But in the local context here, or at a lower level, Paul's writing this to the church. And so really what I think he's doing as well is he's creating a level where the believer is to submit themselves to Christ. You see, when we come to Christ, we enter into this new relationship with our Savior. And in this relationship, there's got to be an authority. And Paul tells us our authority is Jesus. We have so much trouble with that. We want to be the chief. We want to be the Lord. And Paul says for the believer, Jesus is the chief. Eternal principle. Not something we can change, not something we can debate. It is eternal. And so we are to submit ourselves to Christ just as Jesus committed himself to his Father. It makes perfect sense. Why? Because there needs to be order. And without order, there's chaos. And then thirdly, in the middle, and this is the one that gets all of the ink, right? Mm-hmm. This is the one that gets all of the criticism, all of the debate. This is the one that gets Paul into hot water as being a woman hater, because he writes the head of woman is man. Now, did Paul just come up with that somewhere? Was he a woman hater and so he's just, you know, putting women in their place here? I don't really think so. Because I think Paul has some basis for this, and he kind of gives his reasoning for this in verse 8, where he says, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. You see, God created man first, and then he brought woman out of man. And so he goes on to say there in verse 9, nor was man created for woman, but woman for man. Woman was created to be man's helpmate. Right? Again, I didn't create that. God created that. But I think this is Paul's basis for saying that man is chief of the woman. And again, we have real problems with that, don't we? My friend from high school had a real problem with that. But I think Paul even goes into, in this verse, gives us an even more subtle inference, and the inference is talking about husband and wife. Because the Greek word used here for man is also the same Greek word that is used for husband. And the English Standard Version, if you have that translation, seems to recognize this inference. Because in the English Standard Version, they translate this phrase as the head of wife is her husband. And so, just as there is a relationship formed between man and Christ by faith at the moment of our salvation, There's a relationship formed between a man and a woman at the moment of their marriage, and by God's order, the man or the husband becomes the chief. It's not because he is superior, for we've already established that in Christ they're both equal. But because, again, there has to be order. And this is what God has created. He is the one who has made the organizational chart. So what does this headship look like between a husband and a wife? Well, for the husband, it's a call to step up. It's a call to fully perceive your calling. It's a call up to get out there and get your hands burned, maybe. Touch that hot burner. I read this morning from Ephesians chapter 5, and Ephesians chapter 5, 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Men, we are to love our wives as Christ also loved the church. And how did Jesus love the church? Jesus, out of love for the church, sacrificially and unconditionally gave up his life for the church. That's our calling, men. Charles Spurgeon writes this, quote, "The church is the treasure of Christ, the crown of his head, the bracelet of his arm, the breastplate of his heart, and the very center and core of his life, of his love." And so, likewise, for you and I, men, as husbands, our wife should be our treasure. She should be the crown of our head, the bracelet of our arm, the breastplate of our heart, and the very center and core of our love. A love that strives for her highest good, no matter what it might take for us to get her to that place. Unfortunately, Christian men often have the tendency to hear the call. They know what the Bible says, but they don't enter into the means of it. They don't fully perceive it. They don't make it a part of their life. They don't exercise the authority that God has given to them through love, a love that can only emanate as fruit from the one who is filled with the Holy Spirit. So, husbands, how would you describe your love towards your wife this past week? Was it unconditional and sacrificial? Or was it conditional and selfish? On the other side of the equation, Paul writes in that same passage in Ephesians chapter 5, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord." The word "subject" means yield to their authority. It's written in such a way grammatically in the Greek, it implies that you are to do it voluntarily and you are to do it habitually, yielding to your chief. Now, this is not the easiest thing for a wife to do. And I'm going to tell you why it's not an easy thing for you to do. It's because the Word of God says so. And it all comes back from the fall. It all goes back to the curse. Listen to the curse that God placed on you as a result of original sin in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:16 says, "To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." The word "desire" there, if you look at it, "your desire shall be for your husbands," on the surface it may seem like your desire is for him emotionally, lovingly, in a sexual way, but that's not what the word means in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, that word comes from a root word that means to seek control over or to master your husband. So why is it not easy for you to yield to your husband's authority? Because of the curse that's upon you. As part of that curse, God said you will have the desire to master your husband. You may be more educated. You may be more gifted. You may be more vibrant. And you're probably a whole lot prettier. But in order for you to meet your God-ordained role in marriage, you need to die to all of that stuff. You need to die to it. And you need to yield yourself through, again, the power of the Holy Spirit to your husband's authority. And until you do that, you're not going to have the ability to do what Paul says there in Ephesians 5, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. I'm sorry for the curse, but it's true. But you can have victory over that. You can be subject to your husband as you understand the emotions inside you, where they're coming from, why you have them, and then let the Holy Spirit lead you to obey His authority and to yield to His chiefhood. So, wives, how would you describe your relationship with your husband this week? Was it yielding to his authority? Or were you constantly in battle trying to have a master or control over him? Why is this so important? Why does Paul lay all of this out? Well, it's for our own good. It's for the blessings of our family. It's for the blessings of our society. As I've mentioned several times, there needs to be order or there's just chaos. And we see that, I think, in our current culture, where men are not perceiving fully what God has told them to do, or they're ignorant of it, or they refuse to do it, or the wives are trying to control the whole situation, and that's what's happening in the home. Or even worse, the children are running the place. And we see that too often, too, in our society today. So why is this so important? Well, because of that, but also because when we're operating under God's directions, then it's the greatest witness we can have to those around us. And so when I'm fully submitting myself to the headship of Jesus in my life, and then loving my wife as I should, as the Bible calls me to, and then Cynthia is doing the same thing on her part, then when people see us, they see something different than they see in the society around them and that they see in their friends. And we can communicate a message to them that says, we believe in God and we believe in His Son and we absolutely respect and honor Him in all we do and say. Let me just share with you what I wrote to my friend in response to his belief that Christianity devalues women. I wrote this 15 years ago on January 4th, 2007. I wrote this in response to our conversations. I wrote this in response to a letter that he had written to me. And so this is what I said to him in that part of the letter. Because he had a lot of issues with my faith. Devaluing women was just one of them. So anyway, this is what I wrote. The issue with women. You wrote that, quote, women should have equal rights to men, unquote. I don't know exactly what that means. Do you mean equal rights in the workplace, in the home, in the church, in the eyes of God? All of the above? However, you are probably addressing the old myth about women and Christianity. I know all the secular arguments that say the Bible teaches that women are inferior to men and that men have been given the right by God to rule over women. All of the misinformation out there about Christianity, this one bugs me the most because it puts Christian women, like Cynthia, in a bad light. It stereotypes them as weak, frail women with poor self-esteem. Nowhere in the Bible is it taught that women are inferior to men. And then I quoted Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Jesus was the first to give Jewish women the right to divorce their unfaithful husbands in Matthew 19. You only have to read the New Testament to see how women felt about Jesus and how he felt about them. However, God does give clear directives about the roles of men and women in the home and in the church. Again, you may not agree with them, but God's directives are perfect and given for our own good. The focus of these directives is authority, proper authority in order for the church or the family to function smoothly. Just like any human organization, such as a hospital or school, there exists an order of authority. For the family unit, the order of authority is the husband, then the wife, then the children. When important decisions arise and Cynthia and I have grappled with all the issues, it is my position as the husband to make the final decision for the sake of order, just as a principal of a school would make those kind of decisions. Without an order of authority, there is chaos, which is exactly what is happening in many American homes today, because instead of the members of the family understanding this truth, we have children or wives running the home because husbands are ignorant, unwilling, or unable to fulfill his role. Again, this is man's problem, not God's. The foundational teaching for me as a husband is found in Ephesians 5:22, where it says that I am to love Cynthia as Christ loved the church. Jesus loves the church more than anything in this world. He gave himself for the church to the point where he died for the church he loves. He loves the church even when the church is unlovable. He is my example. Therefore, I am to love Cynthia even when she is unlovable. I am to love her in such a... I am to love her in such a way that she would know that I would die for her. In turn, Cynthia is to love me as unto the Lord. Cynthia is to love me as she loves her Savior, with passion, honor, respect, and grace. These are high callings, but it is God's way. Amen. So Paul lays out this eternal principle for us in verse 3. And I just want to touch on the verses that follow, you know, not as in depth, but I want to touch on them because I think we can learn some things from them. Paul moves from this eternal principle in verse 3 to something that he's dealing with very specifically in the church of Corinth. And it's the idea of head covering. And so, you know, we got to kind of shift our focus here a little bit because Paul's shifting his focus. He's going from the eternal now down to the very local level. And he says there in verses 4 and 5, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head, was shaved. Kind of confusing? Yeah, not really. Paul says first that every man who prays or prophesies, and we'll just look at the term worship, every man who worships having his head covered in some way dishonors his head. And who is his head? Christ. So Paul's saying a man who worships with a head covering dishonors Jesus. And he goes on to say every woman who worships with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And who is her head? Her husband. So any woman who worships with her head uncovered is dishonoring her husband. So on one hand, the man should pray with his head uncovered if he desires to honor Jesus. And the wife should pray with her head covered if she desires to honor her husband. Did I say that right? Okay. The man should pray with his head uncovered. The woman should pray with her head covered. So what was going on in the church at Corinth that Paul had to address this, that Paul had to, you know, lay that out there in verses 4 and 5? Well, we need to understand that in that culture, men and women dressed very much alike. They both wore long robes. And so out in public, it could be hard to distinguish between a man or a woman dressed the same. And so what they did was on the back of a woman's robe, they put what was like a veil, a flap. And when she was in public, she would pull the flap up over her head and down over her brow, like that. And so if people were out in public, they could see, oh, that's a woman, she's got the veil on. Or that's a man, he's uncovered. It was just a cultural distinctive. When I think about that, I think about the hoodie. You know? Women were wearing hoodies and they'd pull the hood up, you know, when they were in public to let the others know that indeed she was a woman. The man just wore a sweatshirt, no hoodie. But in studying the Corinthian situation, biblical historians have discovered that during this time, during the time that Paul had established the church at Corinth, and during the time he's writing this letter, there was a kind of a feminist movement that was going on in that culture, and it was sweeping through the Roman Empire, and that movement encouraged women not only to take off their veils, but also to cut their hair. And why was that? In order that they may look more like a male. So that when they were out in public, you know, they didn't wear their veil, they cut their hair short, they would look like a man. And they were doing that in protest of the inequality that was going on in their society. They were trying to elevate themselves as a man. And I probably said that wrong, elevate themselves. But they were trying to depict themselves as a man. And so it was a visible protest about what was going on in the society at the time. But what is an additional problem to all of this is that during this time, the only women who had short hair or shaved their head, as Paul mentions in this passage, were immoral women. It was the prostitutes who did this. The religious prostitutes that we've talked about serving the temple of Aphrodite there in Corinth, they cut their hair shorter, they shaved their heads. And in Numbers chapter 5, we're told that under Jewish law, an adulterous woman was to have her hair cut off as an act of public humiliation. So whether Paul's writing to a believer who's a Gentile in the church or a Jew in the church, they understood what was happening in their culture and how this upheaval, how this movement was affecting their culture, but it was also affecting possibly the church. And we know from history, when secular movements start happening outside the church, oftentimes they come into the church. And so maybe Paul was concerned about this, or maybe it was already happening in the church, and so he has to lay this out again so that there's order, and so there's separation, and so that headship could be recognized. And so he tells the women, you know, when you come into the church and you're entering into a time of worship and you do so uncovered or you're cutting your hair or you've shaved your head and you're looking so much like the world, you're looking like a man, that dishonors your head, who is your husband. It's offensive to God. In verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, "Nor was a man created for woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." You realize there's a time in church history not too long ago where women naturally wore hats to church as a sign of respect to the Lord and as a way to honor their husbands. On the other hand, Paul says it's proper for a man to show honor to Jesus and to show honor to God by not covering his head in worship. Because Jesus is his head. And it's always been the custom in our society, right, to take off our hats when we sing the national anthem or the flag passes before us. In the same way, it's seen as dishonoring for a man to wear his hat in church during worship or during prayer. I can remember many years ago now when I was a young Christian man in Arizona. And I was with my pastor one day, and we had lunch or something at the local Burger King, and we came outside the Burger King after lunch, and we met another man in the parking lot who we knew, and we started talking to him for a few minutes, and then we entered into prayer with the man there, right there in the parking lot. And when we were done and about ready to leave, the man that we had prayed for just kind of brought me aside, and he whispered in my ear, and he said, "You know, when you pray to Jesus, you really should take your hat off." I always remembered that for some reason. I guess maybe that's where he got this from. But he was basically telling me, you know, having my hat on was dishonoring my head. Who is Jesus? So even though we may not face this specific cultural issue today, as they did in the church at Corinth, I think there is a lesson that we can take away from this, especially in verses 4 and 5, where Paul talks about dishonoring. And I think if there's a lesson for us in this, is that we need to be very careful in our Christian life that we're doing things that are not dishonoring to our head. Whether it's Christ, whether it's our husband, whatever the case might be. So we need to be careful that we don't dishonor our head by what we wear. Maybe by what we say or where we go. We don't want to dishonor God or dishonor our husbands by trying to control and have authority over the home. We don't want to dishonor Jesus and dishonor God, men, by trying to rule over our wives with an iron fist. And so Paul talks about dishonoring our head. Let's be careful about that. And then in addition to that, you know, Corinth was one of the most licentious cities in the known world at that time. And I think one of the lessons we can get from this passage, from what Paul gives to us, is that, you know, in that kind of a culture, and we're living in that same kind of a culture today, you know, it's better to err on the side of being too conservative, maybe, or too modest, rather than, you know, being lax in such a way that people are going to look at you and say, "Oh, you're dishonoring who you say you honor." And then finally, I think we can take from this passage that we need to be focused on fulfilling our proper role and stop complaining about it. Focus on fulfilling your role instead of complaining about it. This can only happen if we're totally sold out to Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Totally sold out to Jesus. And so Paul in this passage is calling us to be an example, not an excuse. We are to fully perceive what Paul is teaching, and we are to put it into reality in our life. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.